We're studying Mark's Gospel. So there are 16 chapters in Mark's Gospel, six of which focus on the last week in Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. These last six chapters are what we call Passion Week. What I found helpful in studying this portion of Scripture, more specifically, all of Passion Week, is to outline the day and location of each encounter the Lord had with the religious rulers. So Sunday begins Passion Week. It begins with Jesus approaching Jerusalem with his disciples. He sends two of them ahead to get a donkey. They bring it to Jesus. He mounts the donkey and rides into Jerusalem. The crowds are crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." They are saying, in essence, he's here. The Son of David is here. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. The long-awaited Messiah has come. Mark then tells us that Jesus enters the temple and observes what's going on. Later in the day, he leaves Jerusalem and they spend the night in Bethany. Sunday ends with Jesus and the disciples spending the night in Bethany. Monday morning, they leave Bethany and head to Jerusalem. Along the way, he curses a fig tree. He enters the temple and overturns the money tables. Not only were the religious leaders making the temple a place for making money, but the people disrespected it by cutting through, taking shortcuts through the temple, the house of the Lord. Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers," thus angering the chief priest, scribes, and elders. It says when they heard this, when they heard what he said, they were seeking to destroy him. That word destroy can mean mar. Did not Isaiah the prophet say he would be marred more than any man? The religious rulers, they hated Jesus, and their mission was to destroy him. Monday evening comes, and Jesus and the disciples depart the city. Tuesday. Now, from Mark chapter 11, verse 20, through Mark 13, 37, the next 2.5 chapters, 94 verses in all, occur on Tuesday. Matthew's gospel for the same period contains 4.5 chapters with 205 verses. Luke has 2 with 85 verses, 2 chapters, 85 verses. John's gospel has nothing. No events recorded in John on Tuesday. So every message that we have heard from our speakers since the beginning, since the week after Thanksgiving until Valentine's Day, will all have occurred on Tuesday. We're going to have 10 messages in a row that occur on Tuesday of Passion Week. But when Jesus walked on the earth, it was called Passover Week. Every year growing up, Jesus and his family would travel from their home and go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Passover was the night in which the Lord delivered his people from Egyptian bondage and slavery. After being enslaved for 400 years, God said to the nation of Israel that they were to take a lamb, the best one, an unblemished lamb, and set that lamb aside for examination for 4 days to see if there were any impurities in that lamb. Then after the examination period on the appointed day, they would take the lamb and slay it. They would kill it, taking its blood and applying it to the doorpost of their house. And when the angel of death came through the land that night, the Lord would execute judgment on the Egyptians. That first Passover night, the Lord took the firstborn from the people of Egypt. It says, from the house of Pharaoh on the throne to the captive in the dungeon, there was not one home in Egypt where death did not knock on their door that night. But when the Lord saw the blood of the lamb on the Israelites' doorpost, he would pass over their homes and spare the firstborn of Israel, thus setting the Israelites free from bondage and slavery. So every year, the Israelites would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Just as the Israelites of old in Egyptian bondage set their lamb aside for a few days of examination, so too the Lord Jesus Christ is set aside this week for examination by the religious leaders and the governing authorities. On Tuesday of Passover week, this Passion Week, God's Lamb, Jesus, is going to be examined by the nation of Israel. Later in the week, in just a few days, this same Lamb of God will be thoroughly examined by the governing authorities and found innocent. Just as at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was led out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, so now in the final week of Jesus' ministry, Satan will use these religious leaders to test, try, and kill Jesus. Israel's leaders are going to continue to scrutinize every word and every teaching and action that Jesus says and does, thus proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This Lamb is God's Lamb. And on this day, this Tuesday of Passover week, he will be challenged, tested, tried, and entrapped. But he will come through it all unblemished. That's why we'll sing someday, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So our passages in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, and I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's go back to the start of Jesus' day. Jesus and the disciples wake up in Bethany and they head to Jerusalem. As they approach the city, they see the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before, and it's withered. Who can curse a tree and it not only die overnight, but it's withered down to the roots? Only God can do that. Jesus not only has authority over the wind and the sea, but he has authority over all of nature, even a tree. This isn't the first time the Lord has worked a miracle on a tree. Remember back in the Old Testament, the Lord worked a miracle. He did the exact opposite. When Aaron put his rod, a walking stick, in the tent of meeting overnight, and on the following morning, that stick budded, blossomed, and bore fruit literally overnight. So they pass this withered fig tree and arrive in Jerusalem and enter the temple. In Mark 11:27, it says, "And as he walked in the temple, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders are waiting for him, and they immediately." Now, in the scripture, it doesn't say the word "immediately," but it sure appears that they're waiting to pounce on him as soon as he walks in the temple. And as he's walking in the temple, they challenge his authority. "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" They won't answer, so Jesus won't answer. Jesus then proceeds to tell them, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, a parable about the nation of Israel. And he tells them what they are about to do to him. He closes the parable to them with this scripture. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They perceived that he was telling them the parable against them. So he left them and went away. As we approach our passage, we are transitioning from the controversy Jesus is having with the religious leaders over his authority to a controversy over his teachings. The religious leaders are going to ask him three questions. The first one is about government and paying a poll tax. That's today. Next week, one will be about the resurrection, and the following week, one about the greatest commandment. So in verse 13, it says, "And they." Who are they? Well, it's the chief priests, scribes, and elders. The Sanhedrin. They just left Jesus. They failed. So they send in the next group, the Pharisees and Herodians, and they try to trap Jesus. Who are the Pharisees? Well, they're the separated ones, the legalistic ones, in their strict observance of the law. They're more concerned with the outward appearance than the inward heart. Jesus told them it's not what goes in the man that defiles him, but what comes out of the person. Because what comes out of the person reveals what's in your heart. Who are the Herodians? They were a party of Jews who supported Herod. The Herodians were not a religious party like the Pharisees, but a political party. And they were in favor of Rome's rule over them. Luke 13:31 tells us that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. So too the Herodians wanted Jesus dead. Not only them, but the Pharisees and all the religious rulers. They are plotting to destroy and kill Jesus. Both groups want him dead, so they attempt to trap him in his words so they can accuse him before the governor. So they ask him this question about taxes. Verse 13, so we don't really see this in Mark's gospel, but when you take into account Matthew and Luke's of the same passage, we make some discoveries. We see that the question is really a planned, calculated evil trap. Listen to how Matthew's account begins. Matthew 22:15 says this, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians." Luke 20, verse 20, says this, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." The phrases and the words that are used in these verses, along with the definitions, are really interesting. It says they were spying on him. They were plotting how to trip up Jesus. They had secret meetings to plan and plot how to entrap him, how to entangle him and snare him in his words. And they pretend to ask a sincere question, but all along, it's a well-planned-out trick question brought by a select group of Pharisees and Herodians. I mean, these guys are probably the A-team, and they're sent in to trap Jesus in his words. Notice what they said in verse 14. It says, "They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" You know, when you prepare these messages, you like read this like 100 times or something. And every time I read it, I just kept thinking of the word, "Really? Like, you guys really?" It just sounded so strange, their wording, like so phony. They sound like a bunch of phony politicians using flattery to butter him up. Think about it. If they really believed what they were saying is true, then they would have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And they would have been following him as their Lord. But they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Since Judea had become a Roman province in AD 6, the Romans had a census and required the Jews to pay a yearly poll tax or a head tax into the emperor's treasury. The poll tax was on top of all other taxes. The Jews hated paying this tax because it went to fund the occupying Roman army, and it was a reminder to them that they were under Roman authority. The Pharisees paid it, but they objected strongly to it. The Herodians paid it willingly since they were and supported Roman rule. So we see the two people sent were from completely opposite points of view. It's a total setup. It's a loaded question, and it's a trap. If Jesus says no, the Herodians would charge him with rebellion against the Roman government. If Jesus says yes, the Pharisees would charge him with not being loyal to the nation of Israel, and he would lose his support among the common people. But Jesus, who knows all things and can see through their hypocrisy, Jesus says to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. It's interesting that Jesus, the Son of God, had to ask for a coin. Apparently, he had no coin in his possession. A denarius was equal to a day's wage. Not a lot, but an additional tax per person simply for being a Jew. And it was given to the government that you don't like. The coin was imprinted with Tiberius Caesar's image and the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The reverse side of the coin had Caesar's mother and claimed Caesar was the high priest. Well, then Jesus blows up their question right before their eyes and ears. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. If Israel had been faithful to the Lord, they would not be living under Roman authority, and they would not have to be paying this poll tax to Caesar. But because of their sin and disobedience to the Lord, they are under Roman rule and have to pay this tax to Caesar. Their failure to render to God the things that are God's are what caused them to have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. As believers in Christ, we are to pay our taxes to the government. The scriptures and the Lord Jesus are very clear. We're to render our tax payments to our governing authorities. Yeah, but you know what? They use the money for render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, I don't agree with the tax rate. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In our country, at least for now, if we don't like what the government does, we can petition them to change a law or adjust the tax rate. Sometimes laws are passed that we agree with. Sometimes laws are passed that we don't agree with. That's called life, plain and simple. A few other verses about responsibility for our government, before our government. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Timothy tells us to pray for those in authority over us, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. So three quick points about our role towards government. We pay the taxes we owe, regardless of the tax rate. We obey our government, which may become very challenging in the near future. We pray for those in authority over us, which, if I'm honest, that's probably at the bottom of my prayer list. I don't think we pray as much for the government as we probably should. When we do these things, we are rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we are obeying God. There's much, much more that could be said on the subject of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and obeying our government, but I would like to focus on the other half of this verse with our remaining time. Rendering to God the things that are God's. What are the things we should render to God? Before we look at that, I have a few comments. Well, 2020 is about over. A few more days and we enter a new year. Notice what the Lord has done. The message that I had for today was originally scheduled weeks ago, but due to people being sick and conflict changes and missionary speaking, it's been postponed to this week, which is the final week of the year. The Lord allowed all these crazy things to come into play so that our final message of this crazy year would close with rendering to God the things that are God's and marveling at Jesus. What have we witnessed with our own eyes this year? We've witnessed the closing of states, the closing of countries, the shutting down of economies, a global virus, a disputed election, global policies that override national laws, not just in our country, but all around the globe. And it all occurred in 2020. Didn't happen in 2018, didn't happen in 2019. It happened in 2020. What is 2020? Well, 2020 is having perfect vision. Many of us used to have perfect vision, but now we need glasses to see clearly. I have to ask myself, am I seeing clearly what is going on in the world today? Am I seeing it? Am I really seeing this from God's perspective? What is he doing or setting up? Or is it all just a big coincidence? I don't know about you, but to me, this has been a really eye-opening year. That's my opinion. You can have a different one. But to me, 2020 has opened my eyes more than any other year in recent memory about God, his global plan, and how it's unfolding before our very eyes. So as the year ends, I thought it'd be good for me to reevaluate, what am I rendering to God? Am I rendering to God the things that are God's? Now in our passage it said, Jesus held a coin in his hand and he said, whose image and impression is on this? Inscription is on this. Well, we read in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, on its opening pages, in the very first chapter, that all of mankind is unique from all other created things. Only man has been made in the image of God. But that image was damaged because of sin and disobedience by our forefather Adam. We needed to be redeemed. Those inscribed marks on the coin remind us of the inscribed marks on his body. The nail-pierced hands and feet, the crown of thorns and pierced side. Those marks are the redemption price for the insurmountable debt we owed that he paid for us to make us citizens of his kingdom. As born-again believers in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And as citizens of heaven, what are the things that we are to render to God for the glory and advancement of his kingdom? So what are the things that we should render to God? What are these things that we should render in the new year? Well, first of all, what does the word render mean? It means to give over or to give back, to repay. So I came up with 10. I don't know how far we'll get. But number one is render our body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling within us to lead us, to guide us, to teach us His truths. When we render our bodies, our lives, and our very beings to God, we bring glory to His awesome and powerful name. It's very clear, we are not our own. We have been purchased from the slave market of sin with the precious blood of Jesus, and we are called to glorify Him with our bodies. Number two, render our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to continuously be renewing or rendering our mind to God through His written word. How do we render our mind to God? Well, again, it begins with presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And it starts with the way we think. We were made in the image of God. Sin deformed us, but the Lord can reconform us to His image. Just as any potter takes a piece of clay and reshapes it as it spins on the wheel, the potter also applies pressure to the clay. The potter is forming and conforming that piece of clay into the image that they have in their mind and what they want this piece of pottery to look like as a finished product. So God is our potter. We are His clay. And the water that makes us moldable is the Word of God. The Lord uses the Word of God and the Spirit of God to conform us to His image, into the image of Christ. As we allow His hands, the hands of the Lord, to apply pressure in just the right areas of our life, He conforms us, He molds us, He shapes us to be more like Christ. But there's a problem. Whether we realize it or not, the problem is we are continuously being conformed into the world's image simply through osmosis. Now, the word osmosis means the process of gradual or unconscious assimilation of ideas and knowledge. Every day we're being molded and shaped through the messages, ideas, and thoughts and pressures from the world. Our minds and our thinking are constantly under assault by the things we read and see in secular media. When we spend time reading or consuming news articles and social media posts, those things that we read and see from the world's perspective and their point of view affect us mentally and emotionally, and they can steal our joy and peace in the Lord and replace it with restlessness and anxiety. Whether we realize it or not, they are influencing, molding, shaping our minds and thinking into the world's image, not into God's image. The things we hear are molding our mind into the image of the world. The battleground is in our mind and what we allow to infiltrate it. That's why we need to get into God's Word daily and renew our mind. As we renew our mind, as we give our mind over to the things of God, we replace restlessness and anxiety with joy and peace and become more like Christ. The battle begins in our mind and how we think. The world's image and being made into God's image, they are diametrically opposed to one another. Every day you're either taking in more of the world and being conformed to its image, or you're rendering your mind to the things of God and being conformed to the image of Christ. So I have to ask myself, what do I spend more time doing? As I listen to the message from the world and its various forms of media, is it conforming me to the image of Christ, or is it conforming me to the image of the world? Number three, render our attitude. As a young believer, I started reading a New American Standard version. And the verse we're going to look at, it contains this word attitude. Most versions contain the word mind. It affects the way we think affects our mind, the way we think affects our attitude. So Philippians 2:5 says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 of that chapter says, as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus had an attitude of humility. He was humble. He humbled himself to the will of the Father. He had an attitude of a servant, an attitude of being without reputation. So many people today have inappropriate attitudes. They have attitudes of pride and arrogance. They are puffed up and full of themselves. But the lovely Lord Jesus had an attitude of humility. Render our heart. John 14:31 says, Jesus said this, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. As I read this verse, I'm reminded that I need to render my heart of love to the Father as Jesus loved him. Jesus' allegiance was to the Father's kingdom. So he did as the Father commanded. How do we know he loved the Father? Well, he was obedient to the Father's commands. He was obedient as a 12-year-old boy, and he was obedient as an adult in his physical prime to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let's render our hearts of love to the Lord in the new year. Number five, render our will. John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the new year, can I say like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done in my life? Not my way, Lord, but your way? Let's be challenged to render our hearts, our wills to the Lord. Number six, render your eyes. Psalm 101:3 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. King James says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. How much clearer can it be? Do not look at inappropriate things on your phone or on TV or anywhere in public. About 10 to 12 years ago, we got high-speed internet at our house. It was very challenging because my wife and I have zero technological skills, but we have a son who was from a young age very tech savvy. And he could have easily bypassed the guards because he was actually the one to put the guards in place. So we were basically at his mercy. So we had to come up with a password. Now in the term, in the field of passwords, it was not a very strong password, but it was a powerful password because the password was Psalm 101:3. The Word of God and the Spirit of God set the tone for what would be our guard. What would be our guard and God's reminder when we access the internet in our home? You know, think of the little children's song. We think of it as a little children's song, but it's really not. It's for all of us. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Render your eyes to God. Well, I have a lot more, but we're running out of time. So render, you can render your hands, you can render your feet, you can render your wallet, you can render your time. You can render your ears, your tongues. You could spend a whole message on that. Our desires, we can render our ambitions, our motives, and the list can go on and on and on. Just a few thoughts on rendering to God the things that are God's. So in closing, it says, the response of the religious rulers and the people in the crowds that day, that Tuesday in the temple, when they heard the teachings of Jesus, the passage ends with these words, and they marveled at him. Let's use the year 2020 to see clearly in the upcoming new year as we render to God the things that are God's. And when we do, we too will marvel at him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to look at your word. We thank you for this passage from Mark's gospel. Lord, help us in this coming year to see things through your eyes, to render our wills and render our minds to the things of God, not the things of the world. Help us to faithfully serve you in this upcoming year. And we love you and we thank you, and help us to put these things into practice and not just talk about them. In Jesus' name, amen.